these words that Barb just read for us, they come from John 14, which is part of a larger conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And in John 13, before this, there's a couple really heavy things that Jesus has told them about. In John 13, 21, he predicts that he's going to be betrayed by not some stranger out there, but by one of them. We know it's Jesus, but he predicts he's going to be betrayed. In John 13, 33, he says to them, hey, I'm going to be leaving you soon, and you can't come where I'm going. And then a few verses later in 38, he predicts that Peter, another one of them, their own, is going to deny even knowing him. And so there's been this heavy stuff. First off, one of your number is going to betray you. One of your number is going to deny knowing me. And I'm going to leave, and you can't come with me. I'm going to leave you all alone. And it's in the context of that, having said those things, that Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, we often read this verse and the ones that follow at funerals. When death appears to have won, Jesus speaks these words, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And if you read my article, Looking to Sunday this week, for those of you who don't know, every week I write something that prepares us for Sunday. It goes out in our weekly Thursday email, and you can ask me if you want to find out how you can receive that automatically. It also gets posted on the Sunday resources page. And it's just a way to help you think ahead to what's coming on Sunday. And this week, I mentioned that I need these words. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I need them. I mean, it's only been a couple weeks since the mass killings in Nova Scotia that I think really hit a number of us pretty hard. This week, revelations around the murder of a man named Ahmaud Arbery came to the fore and really set a highlight on the incredible racism and hate and the permissibility of racism and hate in our society today. Dylan Eller, a little three-year-old, went missing on Wednesday from his home. He was playing in the yard. Grandma turned away for a second and he was gone. And as of last night, he's still missing and presumed to have drowned in a nearby river. And then, of course, there's the pandemic and all the related challenges around jobs and family violence and loneliness and mental illness and all of that. And honestly, it can get pretty overwhelming. And I need to hear Jesus say, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I need to remember that God and Jesus have this. There's a particular commentator who writes on the Gospel of John. His name is Bruner. And he wrote a really great paraphrase of this section of John 14. And I'd like to read that for you now. He wrote this. And he's putting these words in Jesus' mouth. I know that all these hard realities are understandably very depressing for you. But please, don't let your heart be too troubled. You can trust your colleagues completely. And if you're wise, you cannot even trust yourselves completely. But please remember the living God in whom you can trust completely. And please remember me too and my trustworthiness. Don't give up on us. Don't be too disheartened. Take your eyes off yourselves for a minute, off even your relearned and rightly sobering fallibility. Exemplified in the persons of your closest colleagues and friends, known in the weakest parts of your own hearts and lives as well. My Father is here, alive and well. He is trustworthy. I am here too, and you can trust me. So Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he speaks to that whole thing that he had predicted about how he's leaving them and they can't go with him. And he says this in verse 2, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. this is essentially how heaven is described. It's described as being with Jesus, as Jesus describes himself as the kind of ultimate host. You can picture him. He's going ahead of us to this great mansion or this great estate or however you want to picture it. And he's cleaning and he's decorating and he's putting clean sheets on the bed and he's baking for us. And he's going to make sure that his Father's house is ready for our arrival, is ready so that we can be welcomed with open arms into his presence. And it's not even just about being with Jesus, it's about being with each other, which I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to a day when I can be with other people again. And I hope that I don't have to wait till I'm in heaven for that to happen, but it is part of the promise. It's like this. Pictured as a massive estate or a huge mansion that has room enough for everyone, not like some of you are finding yourselves in, just a few of you, in apartments where you're finding you don't really have room enough for anybody, and the longer you stay there, the less you feel like you have enough room. I think heaven is different than that. I think what Jesus is talking about here is different than that. There's plenty of room for everybody. When my niece was about 4 years old, I remember her with great dramatic effect one day declaring that she wished that everyone she was related to, I think we were all probably at her place for a birthday or something. She wished that everyone she was related to, all her aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents, could all live together all the time. She was just loving having family together. That's, I think, kind of what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about this place where we are all able to be together with plenty of room for each other. And so Jesus has said that. He said that as a way to try and help encourage them. Let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I may have disappeared from you, but I'm not really gone. I'm going to do something for you. And so then he continues and he says, you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas says to him, and he's kind of speaking on behalf of all the disciples then and now, I think, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Because all Jesus has said is, hey, listen, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare this place for you in my Father's house. It sounds all very weird. And so Thomas says, we don't know how to get there because we don't even know where there is. This is a really key question that religions across time have done their best to answer. How do we get there? And all religions have a way. They have a rule or a law or a path that they follow, a roadway that they take to get to heaven or to get to nirvana or to get to whatever the end result is. So think about Judaism as an example. Judaism has the law. We think of the Ten Commandments, but the law is much bigger than that. It's essentially about living a righteous life, living a life that is right with God. Think about Islam. Islam is primarily about living a life in submission to God, which is evidenced by a righteous life, by a way of living that is marked by things like humility and peace and generosity, things like that. Other religions, Buddhism has something called the Eightfold Path. It's another way. It's kind of like the idea of righteous living found in Judaism and Islam, except what it looks like isn't so much prescribed as discovered by the individual through contemplation and meditation. Hinduism, another of the great world religions, it has a lot of religious rituals and right living, which are the way there. Though in Hinduism is a little bit more tricky to define because it's so varied and how it's defined. And there are so many different gods attached to Hinduism that how it's defined is so very varied. But it comes down to religious rituals and rites and right living and doing all of the right things. And so Thomas, speaking for all the disciples, says to Jesus, how? What is the way? Is it to follow the law of Judaism? Except that, of course, they'd witnessed countless times when Jesus himself didn't follow the law. So that was a questionable assumption. It's like Thomas is saying, Jesus, you said we know the way to this place where you're going, this place to which you're going to take us. But how could we possibly know the way when we don't even know where you're going? And so that's where Jesus responds in verse 6. And this is a verse that is it's shouted out all over the place, has been for centuries, millennia. And it starts this way. I am the way. The way to where Jesus is going. The way to his Father's house, where there are many dwelling places that he's getting ready for his disciples. When asked how to get there, Jesus says, not follow these rules, not do these rituals or meditate in this way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't give them a system or a process to follow. He says, I am the way. The way is a person. The way is a person to whom the disciples are attached, as it were. It's not that how we live isn't important for Jesus' followers. It's not like we just disregard all the rules and righteous living and holy living and even religious rites and rituals. It's not that we don't have any space for those. It's just that how we live flows out of who we're attached to. The way is the person, and everything else is a ramification of that reality. Peter makes the same point. He uses a different metaphor. He uses a building kind of a metaphor. In 1 Peter 2, which Jerry read at the beginning of our time together, starting in verse 4, he wrote this, "Come to him," meaning Jesus, "a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house." In other words, be built not on rules or systems or rituals, but on Jesus, who is the foundation stone, who is the cornerstone of this metaphorical building, which is the church, which is Jesus' disciples. "I am the way," Jesus says in John 14:6. And then he goes on and he says, "and the truth and the life. I am the way to the Father, and I am the truth that will lead you to the Father. And I am the life that will empower you in that truth." It's all Jesus. Jesus is the beginning. He's the middle. He's the end. That's why he goes on to say at the end of verse 6, "no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, he's not saying this out of some kind of exclusivist principle or because he thinks his disciples are more worthy of God's presence than everyone else. He says it because he's the way. If he was saying this and he'd said that the path was about righteous living, the path was about religious rituals, then it would be really exclusivist. It would be saying, well, my disciples have it all figured out. My disciples are better than everybody else's, so they get it. But he's saying he, the person, is the way. And because he's the way, sorry, I lost my spot for a second. I got all excited about Jesus being the way and it being a person. If the way were righteous living or religious rituals or meditations, if the way were about who follows the path the best or about who is the most deserving because of how they live their life, then Jesus would sound really cruel here. It would be like he's saying to his disciples, listen, if you follow me, you'll be better than everyone else. You'll be the ones who get in. You'll be the ones who get rewarded. But that's not actually what Jesus is saying here. Not exactly. Which is why it's so important that we don't stop reading at verse 6. Those words only make sense in light of what comes next. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And then he said, "no one comes to the Father except through me." But then he said, "if you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is extraordinary. God, who is mystery, God, who is immortal, invisible, incomprehensible, God, who is light and love, who is creator, sustainer, and life itself, this God can be known by us. This God can be Father to us. But not because of anything that we have done, not because we're holy or righteous or religious. God can be known to us simply and only because Jesus can be known. And Jesus and the Father with the Spirit are one. Together, they are God. But this is an impossible truth. It's so far outside of the disciples' frame of reference. They cannot hear, cannot understand what Jesus is saying to them, what he's talking about here. So Philip in verse 8, he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." To which Jesus replies, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because the works themselves." I don't know about you, but I am really glad there are works. I'm really glad that some of the very earliest Christians decided to write down some of these works so that we could know of them. I'm really glad the works didn't stop with Jesus. That's what Jesus goes on to tell them to expect. You see, I need the works sometimes to remember who Jesus is, to believe who Jesus is. And Jesus goes on, and beginning in verse 12, he says this, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." Now, I wonder if you find these verses hard to reconcile with your experience. It sounds in these verses like Jesus is saying this to his disciples, which includes me and many of you, that we'll do the miracles like Jesus did. And not only that, but we'll do even greater miracles than he did. Now, I'm not sure how that's possible. I mean, Jesus rose a guy from the dead. He took Lazarus and he called him out of a tomb. He was well and truly dead. And then Lazarus was alive again. How on earth could we do a greater miracle than that? I don't know if any of us have ever done anything even close to the kinds of things that Jesus did. I mean, even if we were part of an answered prayer for healing or a similar kind of a miracle, Jesus reconciled the entire world to God, healing the broken relationship that existed since the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, restoring all creation to right relationship with God and with each other. Jesus conquered death forever and always. He destroyed the stranglehold of sin on humanity. And he says, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these. Clearly, there's something missing in the way we're understanding these words. I think that if Jesus didn't mean greater works, meaning more spectacular miracles than Jesus did, because I think that would be impossible, then the question is, what did he actually mean? Pretty much all of the New Testament scholars and experts who write on this agree that when Jesus used the word greater, he didn't actually mean better. He meant more. He wasn't saying that his disciples would do better things than he'd done. He was saying they'd do more, quantitatively speaking, than he'd done. So consider this, for example, that Jesus' wanderings were limited to Israel. None of the Gospels suggest that he ever stepped foot outside of his own region, his own country, except for kind of a little detour through Samaria once, but that was still really kind of part of Israel. But within a matter of a very few years after his death, the disciples had begun to travel all through the entire Roman Empire, perhaps even beyond, to share the gospel. In terms of the work of preaching the good news to the world, they did greater work, quantitatively speaking, than Jesus did. Consider the number of people Jesus managed to convince to follow him. There were 12, and that went down to 11, as well as another 70 who made up an outer circle of disciples. But Peter preached one sermon, his first sermon, and 3,000 people decided to become followers of Jesus. Within relatively little time at all, there were thousands of new disciples from as far and wide as Jesus' disciples, old and new, could travel. In terms of the work of making disciples and baptizing them, clearly the disciples, quantitatively speaking, did greater work than Jesus. So am I suggesting that Jesus wasn't talking about miracles like healing people and raising people from the dead at all? No, that's not what I'm suggesting here. It's the next part that Jesus said that makes me believe he wasn't excluding those kind of works when he spoke to his disciples. I want you to hear again what he said in verse 12. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. There are no qualifiers here. There's just works. There's no reason to think that Jesus was only talking about some of his works. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater, speaking quantitatively, works than these, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus was out of time. He was done preaching the good news. He was done making disciples. He was done traveling. And so then he says in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Whatever. Is he saying anything? Really? Then how do we explain all of those times we've asked and he hasn't done what we've asked? It's so important that we not pull bits and pieces of scripture out of their literary context, or for that matter, their historical or geographical or linguistic context. Jesus didn't just say, I'll do whatever you ask in my name. He wasn't giving them some kind of a magic spell that would somehow enslave Jesus to their or to our will. This is what he said. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask for anything, I will do it. If you ask in my name, this isn't the magic formula. It's not the abracadabra. Jesus' name is his identity. It's his character. It's who he is. To ask in his name is to ask that which is consistent with who he is, with his character. Jesus is perfect integrity. He only and always acts in a way that is consistent with who he is, the Son of God, who loved us so much that he died for us. When he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, he's saying, I will do whatever you ask that's consistent with who I am. But even that isn't the whole story. Look at the second half there of verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Everything Jesus ever did or said was with one goal in mind, that his Father would be glorified. That's not about to stop just because he's leaving. I will do whatever you ask that's consistent with who I am, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, if what you ask does not bring glory to the Father, I won't do it. But what about all the things that we ask that are consistent with who Jesus is and that we know would bring glory to the Father? What about all those things we ask that he doesn't do? I expect many of us have prayed for someone to be healed only to have them not be healed. We've prayed for jobs or children or relationships, and our prayers fit with everything that we understand the Bible to tell us who Jesus is. But still, we don't get what we ask for. It appears that Jesus doesn't do what we've asked for. And yet Jesus said, I'll do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I don't know why sometimes our best intentioned prayers go unanswered. I don't know why when we pray things that are clearly in line with Jesus' character and that we firmly believe would glorify God, he doesn't do it. But this is what I do know. God's character, whether we're speaking of the Father, of Jesus, or of the Spirit, is absolutely consistent. God is good. God is love. God has done and will do whatever it takes to convince you that he loves you and that he wants you in his family. And because of that, regardless of whether or not Jesus does what we ask of him, every time we're convinced that what we're asking is in line with who he is and will glorify the Father, we continue to ask because that's what children do when they have a father like Jesus' Father. They ask, and then they leave it to the perfect and good parent to decide what to do about it. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translated these verses from John 14 in his version of the Bible, which we call the Message. And so I'd like to read, before we step into a time of prayer, I'd like to read for you verses 9 to 14 again, but in a more paraphrased version written by Eugene Peterson. He's, again, this starts with, after after Philip has asked, how can we possibly, like, show us the Father? And this is Jesus' response to Philip. You've been with me all this time, Philip, and you still don't understand? To see me is to see the Father. So how can you ask, where is the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you aren't mere words. I don't just make them up on my own. The Father who resides in me crafts each word into a divine act. Believe me, I am in my Father and my Father is in me. If you can't believe that, believe what you see, these works. The person who trusts me will not only do what I'm doing, but even greater things, because I, on my way to the Father, am giving you the same work to do that I've been doing. You can count on it. From now on, whatever you request along the lines of who I am and what I'm doing, I'll do it. That's how the Father will be seen for who he is in the Son. I mean it. Whatever you request in this way, I will do.